I can't tell you the number of times that I have put off doing a task that I know I need to do, put off doing a chore that needs to get done, put it off for days, weeks, even months, only to finally do it and be like, oh, it took 10 minutes. I should have done this a long time ago. This thing was bothering me forever. Why did I not just stop and take the 10 minutes it required and get it done? How often do we put things off? How often do we put things off that we know we need to do? In our passage this morning, we are going to see that the apostles, the men who were chosen by Jesus to be the leaders of the early church, the church in its first 30, 40 years, we're going to see how they were confronted in regards to idleness. And they really hadn't even been waiting all that long. Yet they were confronted in regards to idleness because of the work that they were called to do, because of the mission that they were given. We began a new sermon series last week going through the book of Acts. And the book of Acts is an incredible book because it records some of the history of the church in its first 30 to 40 years. It's not an exhaustive history of the first 30, 40 years of the church. It's not comprehensive. The author, who we believe to be a man named Luke, wrote select accounts regarding what transpired in those first few decades. And he tried to highlight the important things that took place. He wanted to record the important things that he knew that his readers would need to hear, that they would need to learn. And by God's grace, this book has been preserved for us so that we can learn about our history. We are the continuation of the church today. So this history is our history. This story is our story. But we don't read this merely to learn history. We read this book to be encouraged by the Lord regarding the nature of the church, regarding the power of the Holy Spirit at work in the church, regarding the comfort we receive even when we face persecution. We read this book to be encouraged and equipped to do the work of the ministry that we've been called to do. It is a wonderful and powerful book. And so it's with expectant hearts that we come to the book of Acts. We pray, seeking that the Lord will work in us to stir our hearts up for the mission that he has given us, that we might be a people who are faithful to do the things that he calls us to do. And so this morning we are picking up in verse 6 of chapter 1, and we're going to be going through chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. Now, I'm going to start at the beginning. I'm going to read the first five verses again, which we covered last week, but I'm going to read through verses 1 through 11 just to give us a little bit of context for the verses that we're going to focus on this morning, which again are verses 6 through 11. So if you're following along using one of the Bibles we've provided, you can find Acts chapter 1 on page 909. Page 909. And again, I'm going to read Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, but then focus our time this morning on verses 6 through 11. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. We read in these verses the final conversation Jesus had with his disciples, whom he had appointed as apostles. And last week we learned that the word apostle means messenger, or one who is sent with a message. And so these men were Jesus' apostles. They were meant to be his messengers who were to go forth and spread his message. He had chosen them and he had commissioned them. And the apostles asked Jesus a question that revealed they didn't quite understand what was about to happen. They asked Jesus, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Now that is an interesting question, but what does it mean? Well, you see that the disciples who became apostles came to understand that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, when you look back in the Old Testament scriptures, you see that God promised there would one day come a Messiah. And that word Messiah means anointed king. God had promised he would send a king. And this was an important promise for the people of Israel. Because when you read through the Old Testament scriptures, you read about how God gave the people of Israel their own land, which was referred to as the land of Canaan, or also referred to as the promised land. God gave them this land. He delivered them from their enemies. They were able to go into this land and drive out their enemies, and they were able to occupy this land, and they were able to set up their kingdom in this land. And God gave them a law. God made a covenant with them. And eventually God established a king to rule over them. And so we read about some of these kings in the Old Testament scriptures. Probably the most famous one is David, King David, the one who defeated the giant Goliath. David was a king over all of Israel, and God promised that one day a king would come in the line of David, meaning a descendant of David, who would rule. And there's all these wonderful promises that accompanied this central promise of the Messiah. But what had happened in the Old Testament scriptures, we see that the people of Israel rebelled against God. They broke his commandments. They were not faithful to the covenant that God had made with them. And despite the fact that God had warned them repeatedly to repent, they continued to rebel against him. And he warned them, if you don't repent, if you keep living these terribly immoral lives, if you keep worshiping all these false gods, that I'm going to send a foreign nation to conquer you and remove you from the land. And eventually, because of their stubbornness, because of their wickedness, because of their rebellion, this did happen. The people of Israel had broken up into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom Israel and the southern kingdom Judah. The northern kingdom Israel was the first to be defeated by the people of Assyria in the 8th century BC. And they were taken from their territory. And then in the 6th century BC, the southern kingdom, Judah, was conquered by the Babylonians, and they were removed from their land. Now, we saw when we went through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah that some of the people of Judah were able to come back to their land. They were able to come back to Jerusalem and resettle in that territory once the Assyrians conquered the Babylonians. God worked through the Assyrian kings to allow the Jews to return to their land, Jerusalem and the surrounding area, but they still lived under the rule of pagan empires. They were not a sovereign nation. They were under the rule of others. And these others were pagans who worshipped all kinds of false gods. And so the people of Israel looked forward to this day when God would send this king who would lead them to victory and throw off their oppressors, and they could once again be a sovereign nation living in their land. They could be a dominant world power. At the time Jesus was having this conversation with the disciples, the Jews were living under Roman occupation. So it was at this time they lived under the Roman government. Again, another pagan empire. Worshipped all kinds of false gods. Practiced all kinds of immorality. So they looked forward to the day when God would send this king, he would lead them to victory, throw off their oppressors, they would be a sovereign nation, they would be a powerful nation, they would have their own land, they would be able to rule themselves. So the Jews were one people group living in the vast Roman Empire, which included the land that the Lord had previously given to Israel. Theologian John Polhill says, in reference to the apostles, they were probably still expecting the restoration of a military and political kingdom that would drive out the Roman armies and restore national sovereignty to Israel. So this is probably what the apostles had in mind when they asked Jesus this question. Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They had seen him perform all kinds of incredible miracles. And then beyond that, he was raised from the dead. They're like, they can't kill this guy. Who can stop him? And he also promised that the Spirit was going to be poured out in a powerful way. So in their minds, they're thinking, this is it. This guy is the one. He's our ticket. But Jesus responded by correcting the thinking of the apostles, by telling them what they ought not to do, and by telling them what they ought to do. So two things. He told them what they ought not to do and what they ought to do. First, he said, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. So we see that Jesus ascribed authority to the Father in determining the events of history. We recently studied the doctrine of the Trinity, which is the teaching in Scripture that there is one God who exists eternally as three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Within the Scriptures, the Father is the one who is attributed authority as far as determining the events of history. And he told the apostles, it's not for you to know the times the Father has determined. In other words, don't fixate on when certain events are going to transpire. All we need to know is that the events of history and the timing of the events of history are in the Father's hands. When we read this statement from Jesus, I think it should remind us that we need to trust the Lord. We should remember that we do not know all the things. We do not know all things, and we are not in control of all things, but our lives are in the hands of the one who does know all and is in control. It's hard for us to accept sometimes, isn't it? We want to control things. We want things to go our way. We want things to happen according to the plans we make. But the life of faith we are called to live requires that we say, Lord, I don't know what is going to happen, but I trust you, and I'm at peace. Brothers and sisters, are you trusting the Lord? Do you have peace about the future? Not because you have a great plan, but because the times and seasons are in the Father's hands. So in verse 7, Jesus told the apostles not to fixate on when certain things will take place. Then in verse 8, he told them what they ought to do instead. He said, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Jesus told them, don't waste time fixating on when certain events are going to take place because you have work to do. You have a mission to carry out. Jesus told them, you will be my witnesses. The task given to the apostles was to bear witness to the death and resurrection of Jesus. And we are going to see in the book of Acts that the apostles understood the importance of their role as eyewitnesses. Next week, we will see the criteria the apostles used to replace Judas. Judas was one of the original 12 disciples, but of course, as most people know, he was the one who betrayed Jesus. He was the one who betrayed Jesus at the end of his life, and Judas ended up taking his own life when he was overwhelmed with guilt. And so he needed to be replaced in regards to their work as apostles, in regards to their work in establishing the church. And so they had to replace him. And we are going to see this again next week in chapter 1. This is what Peter said about his replacement in Acts chapter 1, verses 21 through 22, where we read, "So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." That was the criteria that was used to replace Judas, someone who had been with them, who had been an eyewitness, who had seen the miracles, who had heard the teaching, and who saw the resurrected Lord. One of those would need to replace Judas. And so, in other words, it was incredibly important that this replacement was an eyewitness. When Peter preached to a crowd of people in Acts chapter 2, this is what he said in verse 32. He said, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are witnesses." And he was referring to all the disciples at that time. I don't think he was referring to just the apostles, but I think he was referring to all the disciples who had witnessed, who had seen Jesus firsthand. He was saying, "We are witnesses. We have seen this firsthand. I'm telling you about Jesus. You ought to believe in Jesus because the things he said are true. We know they are true because he rose from the grave. We know he rose from the grave because we saw him with our own eyes." And then in chapter 3, when he was preaching to a different crowd, he said, "You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses." So in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus told the apostles they would be his witnesses. And from that point forward, they understood their role as witnesses to be central to their ministry. In preaching the gospel, in establishing churches, it was utterly essential that they were eyewitnesses to the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. In his book entitled Cold Case Christianity, J. Warner Wallace writes, "As I read through the book of Acts, I realized that the apostles repeatedly identified themselves as eyewitnesses and called upon their testimony as the foundation for all their preaching and teaching." The apostles were given the wonderful task of preaching the gospel, the good news that God has made a way to save sinners through his Son, Jesus Christ. But the good news that they proclaimed would only be good news if the truth they proclaimed about the resurrection of Jesus was a true historical event. Therefore, the testimony of the apostles, as well as the other disciples who saw the risen Lord, was instrumental in the spread of the gospel during the first 30 years of the church. We saw in the passage I read from before in chapter 15, where Paul, who also became an apostle appointed by Jesus, spoke about the resurrection. And he was addressing people who were claiming there was no resurrection, people apparently who had infiltrated the church in the city of Corinth. And they had infiltrated the church, and they were like, "Oh no, there's no such thing as a resurrection. That's just a myth." And he confronted them, and he's like, "Look, if there's no resurrection, then this whole Christianity thing is a waste of time. We're fools, man. We're giving our lives for this thing. And if Christ was not raised from the dead, then we're wasting our time. Christianity is worthless. Our preaching is in vain." But many people believed the gospel during the first century because the testimony of these eyewitnesses was credible. Their testimony was clear, certain, and bold. We also see in verse 8 that they were empowered to be witnesses by the Holy Spirit. Jesus told them they would receive power from the Holy Spirit, not power to conquer the Roman armies, but power to boldly proclaim the gospel, even in the face of persecution. In chapter 2, we're going to see the fulfillment of this promise when the Holy Spirit was poured out on all believers. And we are going to see from that point forward that their witness to the gospel was bold and powerful. These disciples who during the life of Jesus were oftentimes confused, were oftentimes self-promoting, where sometimes cowards suddenly became bold witnesses and bold preachers of the gospel. As a matter of fact, there were some people who, when hearing the bold preaching of these apostles, were shocked. They were astounded. We see this, for example, in Acts chapter 4. Peter had to appear before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious leaders, a large group of men who had a lot of power. And they were opposing him because of his preaching of the gospel. They were opposing him preaching in the name of Jesus. And so Peter had to come before them in order to testify. And he did not bat an eyelash. He did not back down one little bit. He proclaimed the name of Jesus. He said, "Yeah, I'm talking about Jesus. You know, the one that you had put to death? There's salvation in no one else except Jesus." And when the Sanhedrin saw this, when they saw how bold he was in preaching the gospel, this is how they responded in Acts 4:12. We read, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished." How could it be that these commoners, these blue-collar workers, who did not have a fancy education, how could it be that they could boldly proclaim these things with such clarity? In the book of Acts, we will see that the gospel spread exponentially during the first 30 years of the church because of the Spirit-empowered testimony of the eyewitnesses, as well as the Spirit-empowered testimony from those who heard the gospel from the eyewitnesses. And as we see this, I hope that we will find encouragement for our work in the spreading of the gospel in our community. The gift of the Holy Spirit and the empowerment that comes from the Holy Spirit was not only for the apostles and the Christians in the first century. In Acts chapter 2, verse 39, Peter said, "For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." The gift of the Holy Spirit is for all believers. That means when you trust in Christ for your salvation, you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You might not be aware of it. You might not feel differently. You might not get goosebumps. That's not really the point. But all believers receive this incredible, wonderful gift, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit comes boldness to be faithful in testifying to Jesus. Boldness in sharing the gospel with those who have not heard, who have not believed. So my hope for us is that we will receive encouragement. We will recognize that we too have this gift, and that we will be challenged to walk in the Spirit, to walk in the boldness of the Spirit, to take steps of faith, knowing that the Spirit is with us, in us, working through us. When Jesus told the apostles they would be his witnesses, he also told them the scope of their work. He said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." The ministry would begin right in the city where they were gathered. The ministry would begin in Jerusalem. Jerusalem would be ground zero. From there, the gospel would spread in all directions. It would begin by spreading from Jerusalem to the surrounding regions of Judea and Samaria. From there, it would spread in all directions to the ends of the earth. And this verse really provides the main theme and the outline for the entire book of Acts. The witness in Jerusalem is the focus of chapters 1 through 7. The witness in Judea and Samaria is the focus in chapters 8 through 12. And the witness to the ends of the earth is the focus in chapters 13 through 28. So right here in Acts 1:8, we have the main thrust and the framework for the entire book of Acts. If you're wondering what the big idea is in the book of Acts, you need to look no further than chapter 1, verse 8. And one of the important things we learn from this verse is that Jesus would be working through the apostles and through the church as a whole to gather a people from all nations. The apostles were narrowly focused on Israel, but Jesus told them that the mission would be global. Luke had already pointed to this. He already pointed to this reality in his gospel account. When he recorded the events surrounding the birth of Jesus, he told the story of the shepherds who were nearby. In Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, we read this. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." The gospel is good news for all people. Therefore, the apostles were to lead the way in spreading the gospel to all nations. It doesn't matter where you were born. It doesn't matter what you look like, what language you speak, what clothes you wear. The gospel is good news for everyone. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who repents of their sins and believes in Jesus will be saved and welcomed into God's glorious kingdom. And here's the amazing thing. God has already shown us that the mission will be successful. In the book of Revelation, we are given a picture of our future in the kingdom of God in its full and final state. We are given a picture of the wonderful celebration that will take place among those who belong to Jesus. In Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 12, we read this. "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" We see a picture of our future. We were given a glimpse of our eternal family. This wonderful multi-ethnic family, reflecting the beauty of our Creator God, reflecting the creativity of our Creator God, all joined together. People who look differently, who speak differently, who dress differently, all unified and praising our God, all praising Him, saying salvation belongs to Him. Joined together, praising and glorifying God. It is going to be amazing. It is going to be extraordinary. So Jesus commanded the apostles to go beyond Jerusalem so that what is described in Revelation will become a glorious reality. We too get to participate in this wonderful work. We too get to participate in this worldwide mission. And we do so with great joy, understanding that God is at work reconciling sinners to Himself. God is at work right now saving people from all over the planet. In all nations, God is at work saving people. We are new brothers and sisters are being added to our family each and every day. And we have the joy of participating in this, and that begins here in our community. That begins with our faithful witness here amongst our neighbors, our family members, our friends, our coworkers, and so on. But it goes beyond that as well. We, as a local church, have the wonderful joy of supporting this worldwide mission. We give money from our budget every month to support the North American Mission Board, which supports church planters all over North America. So we are contributing, albeit a small amount, but it's something. We're contributing something to the gospel ministry across North America. We also give money to the International Mission Board on a monthly basis. And this money is pooled together with thousands of other churches to support nearly 4,000 international missionaries. 4,000 missionaries across the world spreading the gospel. What a joy and privilege that we get to partner together with other believers for this worldwide mission. This is also the reason that some of you have had the opportunity to go on mission trips to different parts of the country, to different parts of the world. Some of you have gone to India. Some of you have gone to Ethiopia. Some of you have gone to Mexico. Some of you have gone to other places as well to partner with other believers for the sake of the gospel, that people all over the world will hear and believe. This is also why we support a church plant on a monthly basis in Tokyo, Japan. Did you know that the Japanese people are the least reached people group on planet Earth? Least or second least. There are less than 1% of the population in Japan are Christians. There's a huge need for faithful gospel-proclaiming churches in Japan. So we have the joy of supporting Somafuchu Church, which is just in a suburb outside of Tokyo. And they are doing wonderful work sharing the gospel with people whom God has placed in their lives. They've had the wonderful joy of baptizing new believers there at their church in a country where there's a huge need for the gospel. This is why we do these things, because the mission is worldwide. So we want to be faithful first and foremost where God has planted us, but we also want to partner with other believers to help the gospel spread all over the world. What a joy, what a privilege that we as a church family have to participate in this wonderful work. In verses 9 through 11, we read about the ascension of Jesus. Not only were the apostles eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus, they were also eyewitnesses to his ascension into heaven. Jesus ascended to his rightful place where he is now seated at the right hand of the Father in glory. In his sermon in Acts chapter 2, Peter said that God raised Jesus up and is exalted at the right hand of the Father. The ascension and exaltation of Jesus means that he is reigning as king. Paul wrote about this in his letter to the Philippians. In Philippians 2, 9 through 11, he said, "Therefore, God has exalted him, Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." God has exalted Jesus. Jesus has ascended into heaven where he is seated at the right hand of the Father. He has been exalted. He has been lifted up. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. But the angels who appeared to the apostles after Jesus ascended into heaven said one more very important thing. They said, "This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Jesus will return. He will return to finish what he has started. He will come again in the same way that he departed to bring an end to this life, this earth as we know it, and to bring about the consummation of the new heavens and the new earth. He will come again to bring this all to an end. He will come again to render judgment once and for all. In 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul elaborates in this where he wrote, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you, by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Encourage one another with the words, with the truth that Christ will return, that we will be joined to him, and we will be with him forever. We are to find encouragement and the knowledge that Christ will return. But did you notice what Jesus, or what the angels said to the men before they said that Jesus would return? The angel said to them, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven?" And this is where they confronted their idleness. And again, it wasn't like they were standing around for days. They were just standing looking. They were just amazed, probably like, did that just happen? Is this real life? But they're standing there looking up, and the angel said, why are you looking around? And the point of that was to say, you have work to do now. This is no time for idleness. He has given you work to do. Go and do it. The apostles were commissioned to carry out a worldwide mission. They were promised power to carry out their mission through the coming of the Holy Spirit, and they were assured that Christ would return. What this means for us is that we are living in the period between the first and second coming of Jesus. We know that Jesus lived, died, was buried, rose from the grave, and then ascended into heaven where he is now. We also know that one day, we don't know which day, that's not for us to know. No one knows. I don't care who's predicting what. No one knows, because it's not our business to know the times or the seasons the Father has determined. But one day, Christ will return. He has come, and he will come again. We also know that while we eagerly await the second coming of Jesus, we are not meant to be idle. Just as the apostles were not meant to stand around looking into heaven, waiting for Christ to return, we too are not to be idle. We're not to be idle in regards to the work and the mission that Christ has given his church. We are to be faithful. Faithful servants. Faithful stewards. Diligent servants, enthusiastic missionaries. We have been given this precious gift of the gospel. The gospel is good news, epic good news. What are you meant to do with good news? You're meant to announce it. You're meant to proclaim it. You're meant to make it known to others. And that is the wonderful responsibility that we have. We have the joy of sharing this good news with others, that the gospel might continue to spread across the globe and down from generation to generation. And we can be certain that the Holy Spirit is with us. And though we are weak, though we are oftentimes filled with fear, though we feel incompetent, we have the Holy Spirit who enables us to do what we would otherwise not be able to do. Be encouraged. The gift of the Holy Spirit is with us. And as we take steps of faith, we will see him at work. So let's rejoice. Let's rejoice in this wonderful worldwide mission that we now get to be a part of. And let's seek to be faithful, knowing that the Holy Spirit is with us as we eagerly look forward to the second coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have saved us. You have welcomed us into your glorious kingdom. You've included us among your people, a people that you are gathering from every nation, every tribe, every language, a wonderful multi-ethnic family. And we thank you that you include us now in your work of seeking out others, sharing the gospel, bringing them into the family, your kingdom. We pray that we will recognize that this mission is our mission. We pray you'd help us to understand that we have the Holy Spirit. Help us to rely on the Holy Spirit, to take steps of faith, knowing that the Holy Spirit is with us. Help us to joyfully participate in this wonderful worldwide mission. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.